about our compassion center, and was only reminded this week even of how complicated this subject can be, compassion and showing compassion to people. And so I want us to think about this together today as we look at this probably familiar story. If you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you've probably heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Maybe even if you haven't, if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you've heard of this story of the Good Samaritan. But I want us to consider this important topic today, particularly as it applies to us individually and as a church who wants to be more compassionate within our community, the community in which God has placed us. So let's pray and ask for God to help us this morning. Father, we're not unaware, God, that you have shown us mercy. Now, Father, that you didn't just feel for us, Father. You did something. You acted in sending your son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, to rescue us from death, to bring us to life. Father, you have demonstrated this kind of love that gives of itself. Indeed, it's who you are, an outgiving God of love. And so, Father, as we think about this subject, we know that we have a long way to go. And yet we also know that there are things in us, Father, that we wrestle with and tension that we feel as we think about this complicated subject. So, Father, help us today to wrestle with these things and to think well about what you would have us to do in terms of showing mercy and compassion to those around us. We pray, Father, that you, through your Spirit, would speak to our hearts through your word as we think about what Jesus, this story that Jesus told so many years ago. Would you take a few moments quietly in your own heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today what he might want to say. And then would you take a few moments again quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just pray for me that God might speak through me his words. And we thank you, Father, again for your goodness and your grace. We pray that you would help us as we consider these words of Jesus. We thank you, God, that you're at work in us. And we pray, Father, that as we go into the community, that we might go to show the kindness and the compassion and the love which you have shown to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Winnie the Pooh. I'm sure you've heard of Winnie the Pooh. Winnie the Pooh one day was walking along the riverbank and he saw Eeyore. You know, Eeyore, his stuffed donkey friend, suddenly appears floating downstream on his back. Obviously, troubled with the possibility of drowning, right? As you would be if you were floating downstream on your back. Well, Pooh asks Eeyore if he's fallen into the river. And trying to appear in control, Eeyore answers, "Silly of me, wasn't it? I fell into the river." Well, Pooh kind of overlooks that remark and tells him, you really should have been more careful, right? So as not to have fallen in the river. Well, Eeyore politely thanks Pooh for his advice, even though his advice was not really what he needed in that moment. And then almost with a yawn, Pooh Bear notices, "I think you're sinking." Eeyore is again grateful and asks Pooh if he wouldn't mind rescuing him, if he has the time. So Pooh pulls him out from the river. And Eeyore apologizes to Pooh for being such a bother, you know, sorry to have bothered you. And Pooh, ever so courteous, responds, "Don't be silly." And then he says, "You should have asked for help sooner. And I would have been glad to help you." Well, what does that have to do with compassion? What does it have to do with showing compassion for people who are in need? You know, Jesus gave us this command that we see in Luke 10. Jesus gave us this command in Mark chapter 12. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he says the second commandment is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. To love God leads to loving others. But which others? How do we do with this command that Jesus gives us to love our neighbor? It's difficult, isn't it? If we're honest, it can be difficult for us to show the love of God to some or certain people around us. And there are many ways in which we try to circumvent this command. Maybe you do these too. I'm not going to speak for you. I'll speak for me. The first way that we tend to try to get around this command to love our neighbor is to isolate ourselves, right? If we isolate ourselves, then we don't have to be in the proximity of people who have a need that I might need to meet in order to show love. And so we isolate ourselves, only associating with people who are like us. Or who tend to have the same problems that we have. And so in isolating ourselves, we kind of pretend that we don't see the needs that are around us. Another way that we do this, though, is we redefine our terms and we restrict the definition of neighbor. So Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. Well, if I can restrict the definition of neighbor to a person that I want it to be, well, then I'm good, right? I'm obeying what God has commanded me to do, showing love to my neighbor. But how does God define what a neighbor is? How does he define the term? See, we're not alone in trying to circumvent this command. That's what this lawyer was doing in Luke chapter 10. In verse 25 of Luke 10, a lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test. This is a scribe. He is an expert in the Mosaic law. Now, when you think about someone who's described as a lawyer or an expert in the Mosaic law, you probably think, okay, he's intelligent. He's probably in the upper class of people of his day. He is well-read. He's probably important. And it's clear from what Luke tells us that he intends to test Jesus, to try to trap him. And his question is, how can I know I will participate in the final resurrection of the kingdom? How can I know that I will have life, the life that God promises? And in verse 26, Jesus, who is considered a teacher, in that culture, he answers the way a typical teacher would answer. He answers the question with a question. He says to the lawyer, well, what do you think? What do you think? And the lawyer, being an expert in the Mosaic law, in verse 27, says that the essence, the essential characteristic of life in the kingdom is love for God and love for other people. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, where we see this love for God. And then he quotes Leviticus 19, where we see this love for neighbor. And Jesus says, you got it. Well done. Verse 28, he says, do this and you will live. Again, loving God with everything we have is the essence of faith. And it results in love for other people. So Jesus says, yeah, you got it. Do this and you will live. But that raises a question, doesn't it? It raises the question that the man asks in verse 29. So, just so I make sure that I'm okay in this, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love? Who is my neighbor? See, I'm either really good at this or I'm really bad at it. And which one I am turns on how I define who my neighbor is. So I need to know. Now we know from verse 29, again, he wants to justify himself. This is his intent. See, most Jews, when Dara read Matthew 5, maybe you noticed it, Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, the Jews of that day believed and interpreted neighbor as a fellow Jew. That was their definition. And if that's their definition, well, then the only people that they're called to show kindness to and love to are fellow Jews. So if that's true, and that's how Jesus defines and understands neighbor, well, this man is great. He's fine. But what if it's not? See, he needs to know, who is my neighbor? And the story that follows is Jesus' answer to that question. Is there such a thing as a non-neighbor? Is there such a person as a person that we are not called to love and show kindness to with the love that God has shown for us? To whom are we called to show the love of God? Does the love of God have a limited audience? See, this is the question. Who is my neighbor? Well, verse 30 sets the tension. Jesus tells this story, and it's a story. It's made up, right? This didn't actually happen. Jesus makes it up in order to communicate the point that he wants to communicate. And verse 30 sets the tension of the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was about a 17-mile journey. You descended from Jerusalem 17 miles along a really twisty road. There were a lot of caves. It was a notoriously dangerous road. There were lots of places for bandits and robbers to hang out and ambush unsuspecting people. Even 400 years later, in the writings of that day, this particular route is described as treacherous and dangerous. And so this man is on this journey down this road. It's called the Pass of Blood, if that tells you anything about how notorious it was. And he's on this journey down, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, what do we know about this man in the story? What do we know about him? Look at how Jesus introduces him. A man. That's all we know about him. This is all Jesus says about this particular person. A man. We don't know anything else about him. Now, why does that matter? Well, we don't know where he's from, do we? We don't know if he's a Jew. We don't know if he's a Gentile. We don't know anything about him. So here's the question. Is he one of us? Is he a neighbor in the way that the Jews thought about the term? Now, think about how you know where someone is from, where they come from. Well, one way you might determine where a person is from is their appearance, what they're wearing, right? Our Nigerian brothers and sisters will often arrive at church in their cultural tribal patterns. And I don't know anything about where they come from, but they know that if they wear this certain tribal pattern, that it means and it shows where they are from, right? And so we often can use appearance to determine where someone is from. But what's the problem? Remember the state of this fellow in verse 30. They strip him. This guy is naked. He probably just has a little loincloth on. I mean, there's no way to know from what he's wearing if he is a Jew or not. We don't know who he is or where he's from. So we don't know if he's one of us or not. What's another way that you can tell where someone is from? Well, maybe an accent, right? Every time I open my mouth, people say, over, you must be on holiday, right? Where are you from? You know, you're not, it's not a west of Ireland accent, blah, 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 right? Your accent can give a clue as to where you're from. Well, what's the problem? Look at verse 30. They strip him, they beat him, and they depart, leaving him half dead. That phrase, half dead, at least means that he is unconscious. And guess what? If you're unconscious, you can't speak. If you can't speak, you can't hear an accent. We don't know where this guy's from. Is he one of us? We just don't know. What about mannerisms? Well, sometimes, you know, mannerisms can be used to give away kind of where people are from. But again, this guy's unconscious. Do you see the problem here? Do you see the tension? We need to know if this guy is a neighbor. Because if he's a neighbor, we can help him. If he's not a neighbor, then we don't need to help him. So who is this man? Is he a neighbor? Well, look at what Jesus does. He continues on in the story. And I love how he says this. Verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest comes down the road. It's the man's lucky day, right? I mean, if you had fallen unconscious, wouldn't you want a priest or a man of the cloth to come down the road? You'd be thinking, man, this is my lucky day. What a time for a priest to pass by. But that's exactly what he does. Verse 31, the priest was going down that road. Maybe he was coming from his temple service, going back to where he lived. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. Now, in the written law of the day, a priest was forbidden from coming within 6 feet of a corpse. Couldn't come within 6 feet. Even your shadow couldn't come within 6 feet of a corpse. Well, we don't know if this guy's dead or not. So he passes by on the other side. In the oral law, the law that was transmitted orally and not written down, a priest wasn't allowed to come within 6 feet of a non-Jew. But again, we don't know if this guy's a Jew or not. So the priest comes down the road. He sees the man unconscious, stripped bare, and he passes by on the other side. Now, Jesus isn't concerned with the motive. The point is the priest didn't help. And so, lo and behold, verse 32, in the same way, a Levite. Now, a Levite was an assistant to the priest. So he's not bound by the same oral law, but he's still not allowed to touch a corpse. And so, again, we don't know if this guy's dead or not as we look at him. So what he does is he sees the man and he comes near, but then he passes by as well. And again, Jesus isn't concerned with the motive. He just wants them to see that these guys did not stop and help this man. Now, it might be easy for us to get indignant at this point and go, really? Come on, guys, what are you thinking? Well, I read an interesting story about a seminary class who was doing an assignment on this particular section of Luke's gospel. And their assignment was to exegete the passage in groups. And one of the groups decided, you know what we're going to do? We're going to reenact this. And so one of the guys volunteered and he ripped his clothes a little bit and he, you know, put some paint on him to look like he had been beaten up. And he positioned himself not moving on the ground on the very path that these other students would have to traverse in order to get to their class. And then the other guys hid off in the distance and watched what happened. And nobody stopped. Nobody stopped to help. See, we have a tendency to do the same thing. So we don't want to be too hard on these guys because we can do the same thing. Well, notice what Jesus has done here. We're descending in rank. Okay, so we start with a priest, who above all people should help. And then we go to a Levite, the assistant to the priest. Now, next, if you were listening to Jesus, you would expect to hear Jesus talk next about a holy Jew, a pious Jew. That is another Jew who loved God and feared God. But here's where Jesus pulls the carpet out from under these guys. Look at what Jesus does next. It's very emphatic. It's at the beginning of the sentence in verse 33. It's like Jesus takes a highlighter and he highlights it. A Samaritan is the next guy on the scene. Now listen, you need to know Samaritans were despised by the Jews of this day. They were hated. Samaritans, when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken out by Assyria, the Assyrians took most of the people, deported them, took them back to Assyria, and then they moved in other Assyrians into the northern part of Palestine. And Samaritans were the people, the descendants of those Assyrians who moved in along with the riffraff of Israelites that were left in the northern kingdom. And so Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were hated and despised by the Jews. In fact, in Jesus' day, there was a rabbi who taught that it was better to eat the flesh of pigs than it was to eat with a Samaritan. They were hated. And so for Jesus to go right to a Samaritan would have been scandalous. But it's going to make his point. So a Samaritan comes. Now, just consider the action words in verse 31. Okay, the priest sees and he passes by. The Levite sees and comes near and passes by. Now, look at what the Samaritan does in verse 33. Samaritan, as he journeys, he comes to the place, he sees him, and then he does something else. What does Jesus say? He had compassion. He had compassion on this man. Now notice how the whole story all of a sudden slows down in verses 33 to 35. We get one verse for the priest. We get one verse for the Levite. And then we get 33, 34, and 35 just about this Samaritan. Just about this Samaritan. Who does Jesus want to emphasize here? Who does he want to hold up as the hero of this story? Well, I want you to notice in verse 34 and 35, six things that this Samaritan does for this person who is naked and unconscious on the side of the road. He went to him. He comes up to him. Second, he binds his wounds. Maybe he tears his own clothes in order to do it. We don't know. He pours oil and wine, which would have refreshed the man and would have the wine would have been medicinal, would have cleansed his wounds. And listen, if he pours it out for this man, it means that he doesn't get it, right? Because once you pour it out, it's gone. He loads the man onto his own mule, which means he's now got to walk, doesn't he? He loads the man onto his own mule. He takes him to an inn. He pays 2 days' wages, which is enough money for about 24 days of room and board. And he cares for this man. And he agrees to pay the innkeeper more if it's necessary. Now, that's risky, right? Have you ever seen Les Miserables, right? The Thénardiers. I mean, innkeepers were not, the most esteemed of people in Jesus' day. How do we know that this Samaritan has compassion? We see it, don't we? Because he acts on his compassion. His compassion leads him to action. Listen, this victim on the side of the road, he didn't even ask for it. Yet the Samaritan acts sacrificially because he's driven by compassion. So what's the answer to the question from verse 29? Again, this scribe came to Jesus and said, okay, so who is my neighbor? How does Jesus respond to that question in verse 36? Well, if you notice, he doesn't answer the question. Look at what he says in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers. Jesus doesn't answer the original question. To whom do we show the love of God? Does love have a limited audience? What Jesus does is he turns the question back on us. He turns the question back on us. It's not what kind of person is my neighbor, qualifying the kind of people whom we must love. No. Jesus' question is, what kind of person am I? What kind of person am I? Essentially, Jesus says in this story that everyone is our neighbor. Full stop. We don't qualify who our neighbor is. The essence of being a neighbor for Jesus, this is the essence. The essence of being a neighbor for Jesus is sensing need and acting to meet it. That's the essence of what it means to be a neighbor, to sense a need and to act to meet it. Now, let me just mention a few things from this story. The first is that the seed of compassion, the seed of compassion grows in those who see themselves as recipients of undeserved kindness. I mean, who else, if we think about it, who else do we know that showed this kind of compassion and love in giving himself and helping victims who were dead? Jesus did, didn't he? Jesus is the ultimate good Samaritan, right? This is what he did for us. Look, the man in this story was the victim of someone else's sin, wasn't he? He didn't do anything. He didn't sin. No, he was the victim of someone else's sin. But think about us. We were the victims of our own sin. We dug our own pit and we were happy living in it. And we loved our sin. And yet, even in that, Jesus showed compassion in coming and dying for us. See, this is the connection between loving God and loving neighbor. No one's love for the Father was greater than Jesus's. So to love God is to look like Jesus, which means that Christ-like love flows to us and then out from us to everyone who's around us. Jesus is our ultimate example here. Love for God expresses itself in a life that is sensitive to the needs of other people. Here's how John said it in 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That's a penetrating question that John asks, because love for God expresses itself in a life that is sensitive to the needs of others. Let me mention something else. In this, we see that neighbor has no, zero, ethnic, social, economic, or behavioral qualification. There's no ethnic qualification for who is or isn't a neighbor. Neighbor is about sensing need and doing something to help meet it. Because again, it's not about how we categorize the other person. Rather, it's about us being like Jesus, who, as we read earlier, gave himself even for his enemies. The love of the Father, right, leads him to provide sunshine, although maybe not in this country, in other countries, to provide sunshine on those who love him and even on those who don't. He provides rain for those who love him and even for those who don't. He is merciful and kind. let me just mention that compassion then is compelling. Compassion is compelling. That acts of compassion are good in themselves, because when we show kindness to someone else, we are imaging our Heavenly Father who shows kindness in what he does. So acts of compassion are good in themselves, but we as believers prayerfully seek that those acts of compassion would lead us to opportunities to speak about what is ultimately good, about what is ultimate as we want to talk about the gospel. So we do good to everyone, but we pray for opportunity in doing good to point then to the gospel. So we want to see God use us to meet earthly needs. Yes, that's good. But we also seek to see him meet that person's ultimate need for a savior, that we would be able then through our acts of compassion to share the message of the gospel. So our doing good becomes one of the ways that the gospel becomes compelling to lost people, because they see in us the kindness of God. In the 4th century, the emperor of Rome was tell me if you would like to have this name, Emperor Julian the Apostate. How about that? He wasn't a great guy. And here's what he said about the believers in Rome. Now, just listen to what he says here. These impious Galileans, these believers, not only feed their own poor, they feed ours also, welcoming them into their agape, which was the love feast of the church. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. In another place, he said, while the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity. And by a display of, he says, false compassion, have established and given effect to their errors. In other words, they've made what he calls their errors, they've made them compelling. And he says the result is they people see their love feasts and their tables spread for the poor, and it causes a contempt for their gods, for the gods of Rome. See, compassion becomes compelling because it points to the goodness of God. And so we prayerfully seek to be attentive to the needs around us. Maybe that works itself out that we pray for awareness, that God would give us eyes to see where we can show help and give help and show kindness. And I have a handout on the back table there that maybe gives some creative ways that you can seek to show compassion and kindness wherever you might find yourself. Please pick one up. Our church wants to do this. So homework clubs and helping single moms, job training. We want to be a center for compassion, a center where our acts of kindness become compelling in drawing people in to the gospel, that we might do good to people and then that God might lead us to help to do ultimate good to people as they are saved from their sin. Because it's true, right, that as someone has said, that they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So that's what we want to do, to show the love of Jesus so that we can tell the love of Jesus. And listen, this isn't simply about charity. You can be a gospel showing neighbor just by doing your job well, by doing your job unto God. The reformers argued that all of life was sacred. So if you're a milkman, man, and you deliver milk, you're doing good to your neighbor. If you're a teacher and you're instructing students, you're doing good to those students. If you're a parent and you change nappies, you are doing good, aren't you? That baby can't change their own nappy, can they? You're doing good not only to your child, you're doing good to anyone that comes into contact with your child, right? So in anything that we do, in our job, whatever it might be, we live this out by doing good to other people and pointing them to the Heavenly Father who loves them through Christ. Now, we may not always get to speak about the gospel. That's our prayer and that's our hope. We may not always get to, but we pray that we would. We pray that we would. So compassion is compelling. Now, this can raise a difficult question, can't it? And this is something that I was really wrestling with this week. Because here's the question, where is the boundary between showing compassion and enabling someone to continue in unhelpful patterns of living? Where is the boundary between compassion and enabling? That's a difficult question, and it's something I think that we do have to wrestle with. Jesus didn't heal everyone in his gospel ministry. Jesus loves us and he showed compassion to us. He helped us when we needed help and he continually helps us in the gospel. But listen, Jesus' help isn't an enabling for us to continue in our ways of sin. Jesus transforms us. He changes us. He moves us away from sin and closer to him. So where is the boundary between showing compassion and enabling someone to continue in unhelpful patterns of living? Again, this is a difficult question. And we continually bump up against the scribe here because the scribe was trying to parse the words of Jesus in order to get out of showing compassion. And so we continually, as we wrestle with this question, we continually bump up against that. We don't want to do that. We don't want to parse Jesus' words in order to get out of something. But listen, I think, and I could be wrong here, but I think that we really have to wrestle with this question. See, helping is doing something for someone, whether they're an addict or not. Helping is doing something for someone who is unable to do it for themselves. Enabling is doing something for someone, again, addict or not, who could and should be doing it for themselves. Again, Jesus continually helps us, but he doesn't enable us to continue in sin. That's difficult. I came across an article that I think is really good. It's an article by John Townsend. He wrote a book called Boundaries, which I think is a really good book to read if you're interested in books. John Townsend wrote an article about wrestling with this very question. Where is the boundary between compassion and enabling? And he gives about five questions that we can ask. Let me just mention them briefly. I think they're helpful. So as you wrestle with this question of should I help or should I not? He says, here's five questions. Here's the first one. Are they unable? Are they unable? Because we're called to have compassion and help those who have not and also who cannot. Does this person simply not have the capability or resources to solve their problem? Number two, this is an important one. Are you resourced? That is, do you have the resources to be able to help them? So do you possess what the person's asking for? That might mean finances. It might mean time. It might mean energy, the energy that would be required to help them. He says we need to make sure that we are resourcing ourselves for the priorities that we have been tasked to do. So the question, are you resourced? Are you in the position to be able to help? How do you help a drowning person? Well, most people say that you are not supposed to jump in the water after them. Why? Because they'll take you down with them, right? You throw them something. You get them to grab onto it. So are you resourced? Now, listen, there's certainly times where we're called to be sacrificial really sacrificial. I think of the woman in Mark 12 who gives her last two coins to the temple, right? And so we want to pray and we want to think sacrificially. But that question, are you resourced to be able to help this person? Number three, do they have skin in the game? In other words, are they also putting in effort into solving their problem? When a person who's struggling simply receives help passively, it tends to foster increased passivity, kind of a learned helplessness. And so it ends up actually not being of help to them. It ends up actually not being loving. So are they unable? Are you resourced? Do they have skin in the game? Number four, will you feel cheerful or will you feel reluctant or under compulsion? And he says, this question is based on Paul's words about giving in 2 Corinthians 9. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so he says, our emotions provide information for us. If we feel cheerful, then that's a sign that you are happy you made a good choice. If we feel reluctant or grudging, or if we feel under compulsion, guilt-ridden, that's a sign you might need to rethink all of this. So will you feel cheerful or will you feel reluctant or under compulsion? And finally, the fifth one, is the outcome of your act gratitude and autonomy, or is it entitlement and dependency? So again, this is based on your history with the person. What have been the results of your providing for them? Are they thankful and able to bear their burdens more? That's a good thing and a positive sign that you may be doing the right thing. Or do they become entitled and demanding for more of your resource? And is their dependency on you increased? That's probably not a good sign. So something to pay attention to. So again, I think this is a difficult question and one that we have to wrestle with. It's complicated. It's complex. Now, I don't think we should let these difficult cases keep us from showing compassion in the easy ones. But man, when we find these difficult cases, we have to wrestle with them. And finally, John Townsend, he just says, look, after you've thought about these questions, if it's still murky and you're not sure, then it might be best in this particular situation to default to grace. Because grace is always a good place to be. That's a difficult question and one that we have to wrestle with. And so let us, as we go today, in spite of the complexity, as Jesus said in verse 37, you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Go and be a good neighbor, like Jesus, doing good to all kinds of people, because love has no limited audience. The story is told after World War II, there was a statue in Rome of Jesus. In the bombings that had taken place, Jesus had no hands. And there was a plaque on the statue that said, come to me, all you who are weary. And the statue after the bombings now has no hands. And they were thinking about, okay, we need to restore this statue. And someone said, no, leave the hands off. And they put a new plaque up that said, we are the hands of Jesus. We are the hands of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. See, when we show kindness to people around us, it's Jesus that they see. It's Jesus' hands. That's who we want to be. So go and do likewise. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that our good Samaritan did what he did that he made the ultimate sacrifice for people not only who didn't really care about it, but for people who had dug their own hole. And yet, Father, Jesus died, showing us what true love and compassion look like. And Father, as we think about that, and as we think about what Jesus said in this text, go and do likewise, we are reminded, Father, that we aren't Jesus. And it's hard. And we wrestle with it. And we have imperfect understanding. And we oftentimes don't know what the best thing or proper thing to do is. And so, Father, we just lean in on you. We just trust you. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us to places where we can show kindness and extend grace. And Father, at the same time, that you would help us to be wise. Help us to have an understanding of not only our circumstances, but the circumstances of the other people involved. We pray, Father, that you would use us as a body here in Galway to be the hands of Jesus. Father, that when people see us at our places of work, at our schools, wherever we might be, as people see us, Father, we pray that they wouldn't see us, but that they would see Jesus. And we pray, Father, that our acts of compassion would lead people to a deeper understanding of what Jesus' death on the cross means. Give us opportunities, God, having shown kindness, to be able to speak about the ultimate act of kindness. And we pray for your help to enable us to pull that off. I invite you just to pray and silently reflect as Emeka comes to lead us in a final song, a song of confession that everything we have is in Christ alone. There's nothing that we have that does not come from him. And as we think about that, as we sing the song, I just invite you to reflect on what the Lord may be saying to you today.